This morning, we are going to look at a particular event. In the previous two lessons, they have been biographical in nature. We have looked at particular persons. And two lessons ago, we focused on the life and ministry of John Knox, who is the father of Scottish Presbyterianism. Last Sunday, we focused on Francis McKimmy, who is the father of American Presbyterianism. And today we are not going to focus on a particular person, but on an event which is called the Adopting Act. And this is something that occurred in 1729 in the American Presbyterian Church. This was when the American Presbyterian Church officially adopted the Westminster Confession of Faith as an expression of the faith held in common by all its ministers. In other words, in the Adopting Act, the Westminster Confession became the corporate faith of the American Presbyterian Church. So it adopted the Westminster Confession as the confession of its faith, the faith of the church. When the Orthodox Presbyterian Church started in 1936, we also adopted the Westminster Confession as the corporate faith of our denomination. And to this day, all the officers in our church, ministers, elders, and deacons, are required to subscribe the confession of faith in their ordination vows. That's the language we typically use. They subscribe the confession. And that language comes from the fact that historically, whenever a confession of faith was written, those who held this as their own statement of their faith would actually write their names at the bottom of the confession. They would subscribe it. And so we still use that language of subscription today. We don't actually physically subscribe the Westminster Confession today, but we subscribe it in, we do so verbally in the ordination vows. The first vow that officers in the OPC is required to take, whether it's a minister, an elder, or a deacon, is this: "Do you believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the Word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice?" The second vow that all officers in the OPC take is, "Do you sincerely receive and adopt the Confession of Faith and Catechisms of this church as containing the system of doctrine taught in the Holy Scriptures?" So that language, "do you sincerely receive and adopt," comes directly from this event, the Adopting Act in 1729. So we believe the Scriptures, and we receive and adopt the Confession as a faithful summary of the Scriptures. The Scriptures are our primary standard, the highest and the only infallible authority that we recognize in the Church. But the confession and catechisms form secondary standards that are subordinate to Scripture. They are fallible, they are amendable, but they are reliable guides to and summaries of the Scriptures. So today, as we look at the Adopting Act of 1729, we are looking at the historical event that provided the precedent for the OPC's act at the Second General Assembly in 1936. Okay, the first section of the lesson today I've entitled "The Early Growth of the American Presbyterian Church." We're going to look essentially at the first two decades or so of the American Presbyterian Church. And I want us, in the first place, to consider the growth of the church. The church began, as we've noted, in 1706 with the first Presbytery meeting in Philadelphia. And the size of the church was very small. There were seven ministers in the whole denomination and one presbytery. And that's tiny. Even by OPC standards, that's tiny. Within 10 years, the number of ministers grew from 7 to 16, and the number of presbyteries had grown from 1 to 3. So it's still small, but the church was getting bigger in its first decade. During this time, in the first decade of the church, the presbyteries functioned a lot like ministerial associations. Often in cities, you'll have associations of ministers that get together for mutual edification and for prayer, to share ideas, etc. The presbyteries in the American Presbyterian Church in the beginning functioned a lot like that. They usually met only once a year, primarily for mutual edification. but they also ordained and received new ministers into the denomination. So in terms of conducting the work of the church, the presbytery was responsible for examining, licensing, and ordaining men to preach. And this is the reason why our presbyteries in the OPC carry out the task of examination, licensure, and ordination of ministers today. And that's the way it developed historically in the American Presbyterian Church, and that practice has continued for over 300 years. The presbytery was the foundational ruling body in the church, and higher governing assemblies like synods and the general assembly did not appear until later in the church's history. So the presbytery came first, and it conducted all the work of the regional church, and that established the basic pattern of the role of the presbytery for centuries to come. Another prerogative that the presbytery would assume is the right to review and correct, when necessary, the proceedings of the sessions of local churches. So in 1714, the sessions of local churches were ordered to maintain a record of their proceedings and to submit their minutes to their presbyteries for review. You know what minutes are, right? When you're having a meeting, an official meeting, say the elders and ministers of the church meet together as a session, and to conduct the business of the church, that's a horrible phrase, by the way, the work of the church, they're supposed to keep a record of their proceedings in the form of minutes, right? Just a record of their actions. And so all the way back in 1714, the sessions of the local church were required to keep a written record of their proceedings and then to submit them to their presbyteries for review. Now, one of the reasons we do this is that we recognize that the sessions of the local churches can and do sometimes err. And it's important for larger governing assemblies to review and, if needed, correct the errors of the sessions. Of course, presbyteries can err too, right? Presbyteries can make a mistake too. But governing bodies of any size can make a mistake. They're all fallible institutions. The General Assemblies of the Church, which is the largest governing body in our church, is also fallible, and it can, and sometimes does, err. But larger assemblies are less likely to do so than smaller ones, usually. Not always, but usually. Now, this is the principle that is stated in certain places in Scripture. For example, in Proverbs 11:14, the Proverbs say, "Where there is no guidance, a people falls, but in an abundance of counselors there is safety." And it's also the pattern of the apostolic church in the New Testament. For example, the dispute in the church in Antioch, which was a local church, was brought before the larger assembly in Jerusalem for adjudication. They were to rule on the dispute that had arisen in this local church. This is in Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 15. And the decision of the Jerusalem church, when it made a decision, when it made a ruling on this matter, that decision of the Jerusalem council, the assembly there, became binding on all the local churches, not just the church in Antioch, but on all the local churches. And so they wrote a letter and was sent out to all of the churches and read in the various local congregations. Now, likewise, in Presbyterianism, larger governing assemblies review and correct, when necessary, the proceedings of lower governing assemblies. Presbyteries review and approve the minutes of sessions, and general assemblies review and approve the minutes of presbyteries. And each year, our session here at Providence has to submit its minutes to the presbytery for review and approval. And every year, our presbytery, the Presbytery of the Southwest, has to submit its minutes to the general assembly for review and approval. The session, of course, is the governing body of the local church. The presbytery is the governing body of the regional church. And the two are arranged as a series of graded courts, the presbytery being the higher court and the session the lower court. In 1717, this is 10 years after the church started, the new denomination formed the first synod. It's called the Synod of Philadelphia because that's where the synod, the assembly, met in Philadelphia. which was to be the governing body over the three presbyteries. Remember, by that date, 1717, there were three presbyteries in the denomination, and now a synod was formed to be the ruling body over those three presbyteries. Near the end of the century, 1789, the denomination formed the General Assembly as the governing body over the national church, the whole denomination. So what's going on here is that a graded series of ruling bodies developed over the course of the century, from sessions on the local level, presbyteries, the regional level, synods, the larger regional area, and then the General Assembly over the whole denomination, the national level. In the OPC, we do not have a fourfold series of ruling bodies or courts, but a threefold series. We have sessions, presbyteries, and the General Assembly. We don't have synods. Our denomination is currently small enough that we really don't need synods. It's small enough for us to have a General Assembly once a year. Now, the similarity between Presbyterian government and the civil government of the United States has often been pointed out, and some have argued that Presbyterianism strongly influenced the form of our country's government. Have you ever heard that before? Have you ever noticed that before? Just kind of the similarity between the Presbyterian Church's form of government and our country's form of government. I mean, just think of our judiciary, our judicial system. We have a series of graded courts, right? You've got lower courts, higher courts, lower courts. Decisions made by the lower courts can be appealed to the higher courts, etc. So there's certainly a similarity between the two. But what I want to say is that while Presbyterians certainly played a role in shaping the government of the United States, we'll see that very clearly in the next chapters of the book, we want to be careful not to overstate their influence. Most of the founding fathers were not Presbyterian. In fact, most of them were antagonistic towards Presbyterian theology. What would you say the dominant religion was of the founding fathers of our country? Okay, Anglican? Okay, some of them were. George Washington was Anglican, right? Yeah. Catholic? No, actually, Catholic was a very small minority in our country until late. Who was the first Catholic president of the United States? Yeah, JFK. What year was that? Yeah, 1960. That's late. We did not have a single Catholic president in this country until then. And when he became president, you remember that was a big ordeal because first time a Catholic was becoming president of our country, and he had to make an argument for why it was okay for a Catholic to be president of our nation. Now, whether he was a faithful Catholic or not, that's that's debatable. Okay, so Protestants definitely. From the beginning, from our first president, George Washington, all the way down to Kennedy, who had been presidents and had held other public offices in our country. And so the Protestant church definitely dominated the political arena. Okay, so we're talking about the religion of the founding fathers. What about Ben Franklin? What do you think his religion was? Yeah, what is deist? What is deism? What is that? What's a deist? Yes, sir. Hey. Okay. Okay, it's a good, yeah, what's the, that's a good description. I'm not repeating the answer, but I will. Deism is the belief, as Daniel said, is, you know, that God is not sovereign over creation, that he made us and then kind of left us out there on our own. What's the illustration or the analogy that's often used to describe deism? Yeah, the clock, right? Yeah, like a wind-up clock. Like you wind it up, and then you let it go, and it kind of runs its own course. So deism teaches that there is a God. This God did create all things, but after creation, he sort of left the universe out there on its own to run its own course, and is not directly involved in the affairs of history. And, you know, the things that go on in the universe. He's a distant God, right? A separate God. So it denies providence. and it denies God's sovereign governance of the universe, controlling all his creatures and all their actions, right? Governing all his creatures and all their actions according to the counsel of his will, which is from the Shorter Catechism. So is deism consistent with Presbyterianism? No. It's about as far from Presbyterianism as one can get, okay? It is very, very antagonistic toward Presbyterianism, and most of the founding fathers, in fact, were deists. Some of them certainly denied the miracles of the Bible. Who produced a version of the Bible that cut out all of the miracles in the Bible? Do you know? One of our founding fathers. Yes, sir. Thomas Jefferson, right? You've heard of the Jefferson Bible. It's an edition of the Bible that removed all of the miracles from the Bible because he didn't believe in the miracles of Scripture. He was a deist. Yes. Okay, so the question is, did the deists actually have churches? Were there deistic churches? I don't think there were churches that were deist churches. I don't think they actually formed churches that were deistic. No, but deism was in some of the established churches at the time. It was present in churches. They didn't have their own churches, but some of the churches that were there in the late 18th century, 1700s, had been heavily influenced by deism. Okay, Ben Franklin is another one. You know, Ben Franklin's father wanted Benjamin to be a minister. And his father had a pretty well-furnished theological library, and he forced young Benjamin to read the theology books. And Ben Franklin was not interested at all in theology, was not really interested in religion, and he decided he was going to strike out on his own and do his own thing, and he did. He ended up moving to Philadelphia and starting his own business in Philadelphia, etc. But he was also very deistic in his thinking as well. And if you've never read the autobiography of Ben Franklin, it's very interesting to read it. And I do want to commend it to you. Next Sunday, God willing, we'll look at the Great Awakening, and we'll talk quite a bit about George Whitefield. And Whitefield came to Philadelphia and preached, and Franklin was fascinated with George Whitefield, and he went out to hear Whitefield preach. And someone asked him when he was on his way to one of the meetings, he said, "Why are you going to hear him preach? You don't believe what he believes, or you don't believe what he teaches." And Franklin said, "I know, but he does." And so Whitefield was a very passionate preacher. He was the divine dramatist, as one biographer of Whitefield called him. Franklin was so smitten by him that he offered to publish all of his sermons. Now, this was probably a prophet endeavor too. His sermons were very, very popular, and he was going to make money off of it. And so they struck up a friendship, and Franklin offered. He was a publisher in Philadelphia, and offered to publish Whitefield's sermons. We're going to talk about Whitefield quite a bit, and I have a lot to say about Whitefield and some of the other preachers next Sunday. Just as a teaser, it's going to surprise you what I have to say because it's not at all good. Okay, so yes, sir. Yeah, Edwards is a little better than Whitefield, but not altogether good. Edwards has some problems too. We'll see that next Sunday, God willing. So, okay, most of the founding fathers, as I said, were not Presbyterian. They were antagonistic to Presbyterian theology. So what we're talking about here is just the similarity in government between our church's government and our nation's government. The two are similar, but that does not necessarily mean that one was patterned after the other. Now, that's enough on the growth of the early American Presbyterian Church. I want to move on to talk a little bit about the diversity of the church. As the number of ministers and churches grew in the denomination, so did the number of presbyteries. By 1717, there were 16 ministers, around 18 congregations, and 3 presbyteries. The whole denomination was about the same size as our presbytery, the Presbytery of the Southwest, which is one of 17 presbyteries in the OPC. The authors, Daryl Hart and John Meether, give us a brief description of the presbyteries in the year 1717. which provides a good snapshot of the church. It gives us a sense of what the church was like. The Presbytery of Philadelphia is one, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. It had six ministers. Two ministers were from England, one from Wales, one from Scotland, and one from Northern Ireland, and one from New England. The Presbytery of Newcastle in Delaware was a second presbytery. It had eight ministers, four Scotch-Irish ministers, three from Scotland, one from Wales. And so this presbytery had the strongest connection to Scotland and Northern Ireland. And then the third presbytery was the Presbytery of Long Island, New York. It had only two ministers, one from New England and one from Northern Ireland. A presbytery with only two ministers is ridiculously small. Pretty soon, however, this presbytery in Long Island would become the largest of the three. And just as important, it was the most hospitable presbytery to ministers from New England. It was the closest to New England geographically. But it was also the most hospitable to New England ministers, which means that Puritanism and Congregationalism would end up having a strong influence on the Presbytery of Long Island, and that's going to cause some tension and ultimately a division in the church. Okay, so that takes us to 1717. That's a snapshot of what the church looked like in that year. Between 1717 and 1729... 27 new ministers were ordained in the Presbyterian Church. Now, that's rapid growth. In 12 years, the number of ministers went from 16 to 43. And just as important is the fact that many of these new ministers came from New England. The result, of course, was an increase of Puritan and congregational influences on the Presbyterian Church, especially in the vicinity of New York City, in Long Island, and northern New Jersey. Now, by the time of the Adopting Act, which is 1729, the church had grown to six times its size when it began in 1706. The growth of the church also increased the diversity of the church, its theological and cultural diversity. And this diversity was an important factor in the disputes that occurred in the 1720s and 1730s, which ultimately led to a split in the church in 1741, which is called the Old Side, New Side division. As an example of this diversity in the church, the authors of our book mention three ministers who represent three schools of thought in the denomination. Those three ministers are William Tennant Sr., John Thompson, and Jonathan Dickinson. William Tennant represents a strain of Presbyterianism that is more informal and subjective. We might call this strain pietism or experientialism. This became the dominant strand in the denomination during the Great Awakening. Tennant and his followers formed the Revivalist Party in the church and were the biggest supporters of the New Side and the biggest critics of the Old Side. So that's William Tennant. He represents one strain of Presbyterianism. John Thompson is another minister in the Presbyterian Church. He represents another strain of Presbyterianism, one that's more formal and doctrinally precise and less individualistic and experiential. His Presbyterianism was more ecclesial, that is, churchly. Right? It was more formal in terms of its commitment to the church and the order of the church, the governance of the church, the theology of the church, etc. His Presbyterianism was more confessional than that of the experientialist. Thompson was the leader of the confessional Presbyterians. Sometimes they're called the confessionalist or the creedalist because creed means, right, confession. Credo means I believe. Like we talk about the Apostles' Creed. It's called a creed because it is a statement of what we believe. Christian, in whom do you believe? I believe. In the Latin, the word is credo, so a statement of our faith. So Thompson represents the confessionalist or the creedalist in the church. And this group advocated subscribing the confession as a requirement for all ministers in the church. The confessionalists were the biggest critics of the awakening and therefore of the New Side Presbyterians like William Tennant and all those who followed his ideas. Okay, so that's the second minister who represents a second strand of Presbyterianism. The third minister is Jonathan Dickinson. He represents yet another strain of Presbyterianism, one that's more congregational, like the churches in New England. Dickinson was a New Englander, third-generation New Englander, in fact, and he was leery of the abuse of power and was particularly fearful of higher assemblies exercising rule over lower assemblies, specifically the power of the synod over the presbyteries and the local churches. Dickinson was opposed to the idea of requiring ministers to subscribe the confession of faith. He saw this as a violation of liberty of conscience, again, another abuse of power. Dickinson was antagonistic towards the views of John Thompson. And like the Tenants, Dickinson was supportive of the revivals in the 1730s and 1740s. But like Jonathan Edwards, mentioned a minute ago, he was also critical of their excesses. The group represented by Dickinson formed an alliance with the group represented by Tennant against the confessionalists. So you have these three different strains of Presbyterianism. Two of them form an alliance with each other against the other one, and so the church splits into two groups. They form two distinct parties. One party emphasizing order and subscription, the other party freedom and experience. Now, in your book, at the very bottom of page 40 and on to the top of page 41, the authors say, "But during the 1720s, two distinct parties within the American Presbyterian Church began to emerge. One of those looked more conservative in the sense that it stressed order, uniformity, and the importance of doctrine. The other, in contrast, appeared to be more tolerant and emphasized freedom and the primacy of experience." So those are the two different parties that formed in the church. Now, this theological and cultural diversity and the polarization of the church into these two parties made it difficult for the new church to agree on certain issues, including one of the most important issues that they faced in the 1720s, namely, what do you believe? Not as an individual, but as a church. What does your church believe? And prior to 1729, the Presbyterian Church was unable to give an answer to that question because it had no official corporate confession of faith, a statement of faith that was held in common by all of its ministers. And so that takes us to the Adopting Act of 1729, which is when the church gave an official answer to the question, what do we as a denomination believe? So now we're going to talk about the Adopting Act, 1729. Before we do, any thoughts, questions, comments? Yes, sir. Yes, sir. It was, yeah. The question is, wasn't the debate that they had influenced by where they got their training? And the answer is yes. Next Sunday, when we look at Chapter 3, I'm going to talk a lot about the educational requirements of those who were seeking to be ministers in the American Presbyterian Church. And it's related to New England Puritan and Congregational influence, and it's also related to the work of the Tennants. William Tennant Sr. started a school in Neshaminy, Pennsylvania, in Bucks County, about 20 miles north of Philadelphia. He built a log cabin on his property and started a school in the log cabin for the purpose of training men to be ministers in the denomination. It's called the Log College. And there's a book written about it called The Log College by Archibald Alexander, who was the first president of Princeton Seminary. Well, Tennant had four sons, William Tennant Jr., Charles Tennant, John Tennant, and Gilbert Tennant. And all four of them became ministers. And they were graduates from the Law College. Then there were some other men who went and graduated from the Law College, too, who wanted to go into the ministry, become ministers in the Presbyterian Church. Now, Tennant, again, he represents one particular strain of Presbyterianism, right? One that's experiential, that places a huge emphasis on conversion and experience, personal piety, holiness, godliness. Revivalism. It was a big supporter of the awakening and of therefore of the new side. Now, what do you think the old side guys did in the Presbyterian Church? Those who were anti-revival, those who were opposed to the awakening. Well, they were also opposed to ordaining men as ministers who had graduated from the Log College. And so, in fact, in 1739, the American Presbyterian Church Synod passed a ruling that no one can be ordained as a minister in the Presbyterian Church who has been educated in this country unless they've been educated at Harvard and Yale. So that blocked, that was meant to block all of the Log College students from becoming ministers in the church. So where they received their education, typically most of the ministers in the Presbyterian Church have been educated in Europe, either at Edinburgh in Scotland or Glasgow in Scotland, or in New England at Harvard or Yale. But then this other group formed of Log College students, and so that became a dividing point too in the church, controversy in the 20s and the 30s. Okay, so we'll look at some of that. William Tennant is a fascinating man, and his sons are as well, especially Gilbert Tennant. Gilbert Tennant was one of the primary leaders in the First Great Awakening, good friends with George Whitefield. Whitefield, by the way, visited the Log College when he came to America. And also, Tennant was a friend of Jonathan Edwards, not John Edwards, the politician, but Jonathan Edwards. But anyhow, he played a major role in the revivals of the 20s and 30s and in the Great Awakening, and also was one of the major reasons the church split into two sides, the new side and the old side. Okay, let's talk a little bit about the Adopting Act. Presbyterian ministers who came from Europe were accustomed to subscribing the Westminster Confession of Faith. And I've explained what that is. Originally, they would actually write their names at the bottom of the confession, owning it as a statement of their faith. That's subscribing it. Today, we don't physically subscribe it, but we do verbally in our ordination vows. So the Presbyterian ministers who came from Europe were favorable to the idea of requiring ministers in the church to subscribe the standards. But Presbyterian ministers who came from New England objected to the practice of subscription. So these two groups took opposing sides in the 1720s when the church started considering the idea of creedal subscription. The New England Puritans had no real objection to the Westminster Confession or to the idea of having confessions. In fact, they had confessional statements that were modified versions of the Westminster Confession, but they did not require subscription for ordination. So in the American Presbyterian Church in the 1720s, there were two minds on the propriety and necessity of ministers giving their assent to a common creed. The Presbytery of Newcastle, we talked about that a little bit, was the stricter Presbyterian party because it had the strongest influence of the Scottish and Scotch-Irish ministers. The Presbytery of Newcastle in Delaware took the lead by requiring candidates in its own presbytery, candidates for licensure, to subscribe. Candidates were required to vow, quote, "I do own the Westminster Confession as the confession of my faith." Now, this was the practice of one presbytery, Newcastle, but it was not the practice of the whole church. But that presbytery wanted to make it a requirement for all licentiates and ministers in the whole denomination. So it started to press the issue of creedal subscription, and John Thompson, who was the moderator of the Presbytery of Newcastle, the leader of the confessional party, submitted an overture to the synod in 1727 that called on the church to adopt, quote, "publicly and authoritatively the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms as the public confession of the church's faith." The synod didn't act on the overture until 1729, but that year it adopted the Confession and Catechisms as the official confession of the American Presbyterian Church. That's why we call it the Adopting Act. Now, John Thompson and his supporters were concerned over the impurity of the denomination in its doctrine and the dilution of its corporate witness to the world, or to the truth of Scripture, to the world about the truth of Scripture. The efforts of Thompson and the Newcastle Presbytery were met with resistance from the New Englanders, like Jonathan Dickinson, who were opposed to the practice of subscription. For Dickinson, the issue facing the church was not the theological fuzziness of the denomination, but the danger of an authoritative governing body. Remember, The New England Puritans were congregationalists, and they therefore located the power of decision-making in the local church's officers. Presbyterians, in contrast, delegated church power to the presbytery. So Dickinson and the other New Englanders who had joined the Presbyterian Church were reluctant to delegate too much church power to presbyteries or to the synod. And also Dickinson argued that subscription was a curse, not a blessing. Now this is on page 43 of your book. It's the end of the long middle paragraph. It says, "The best means," and this is summarizing Dickinson's views on the matter, "the best means for protecting the church was not subscription, but strict examination of candidates, strict discipline of scandalous ministers, and the diligent, faithful, and painful discharge of ministerial duties. As Charles Hodge put it, Dickinson belongs to the small class of persons who are opposed to all creeds of human composition." Okay, so when Synod proposed and accepted the Adopting Act of 1729, it appeared to signal a real defeat for the anti-subscriptionist party, since the formula adopted did endorse and require subscription. But the Adopting Act was not exactly what Thompson and the strict subscriptionists had in mind. It was something of a compromise. Hart and Mether in the book try to explain why it was a compromise and wasn't a complete victory for the subscriptionists. And rather than trying to summarize their explanation, I'll simply commend to you the last section of chapter 2, which is called Subscription American Style. I do think it's worth pointing out, though, that even though the Synod made a clear ruling on subscription, it's likely that the practice of subscription varied from presbytery to presbytery when men were licensed and ordained. So the Synod's decision went a long way in bringing unity to the denomination in terms of its ordination requirements, but there was still quite a bit of diversity on the local level. The Adopting Act of 1729 was a major step in the consolidation of an American Presbyterian church. It adopted the confession and catechisms, larger and shorter, but it also adopted the directory for public worship, book of discipline, and the form of government. So the denomination possessed a foundation for uniformity in theology and worship and in church government. And these documents formed the constitution of the American Presbyterian Church, and they still do today in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Just here in conclusion, I want to say a couple of things about the OPC and where we stand on this issue. In 1936, our denomination started. It had its first General Assembly in June of 36. And at the first General Assembly, the Assembly of the Church put together a committee to study the Confession and Catechisms and then to make a proposal to the next General Assembly of the Church regarding which version of the Confession and Catechisms it should adopt. The reason it did that is because, I think it's 1903, the Mother Church, the Presbyterian Church USA, which it's now called, had revised the Confession and Catechisms and had watered down a lot of its teaching, particularly its Calvinism. And so when the OPC began, it didn't want to adopt the Confession and Catechisms that the Mother Church from which it seceded had. It wanted to go back to not the original either, but to the original edition that the American Presbyterian Church had adopted in 1729. So what happened was in November of 1936, the committee came and proposed that it adopt the version of the Confession and Catechisms that the Presbyterian Church in America in 1729 had adopted, and that's what happened. And so the Confession and Catechisms became the official corporate confession of the church's faith. Now, in the OPC, we don't treat these documents as out-of-date museum pieces, antiques from the ancient past, but rather as reliable guides to and faithful summaries of the teaching of Holy Scripture. And we actively seek to conform our practices, our preaching, our teaching to the confessional standards of the church because we believe they are, in fact, biblical. One of our ministers put it this way, "Confessions are not mere compendiums of systematic theologies from which we can pick and choose at leisure. They are not simply one man's theology. They are the corporate church's theology. As such, they should be embraced not only by her officers, but also by her members. The confession and catechisms form the corporate witness of the whole church to the truth of God's word. We point to them and say, this is what Scripture teaches. This is a summary of what Scripture teaches. John Meather says, Meather is one of the authors of the book, but this is from a different article. John Meather says, the church as a whole witnesses to the truth through its constitutional documents. Ministers occupy pulpits in the church only with the endorsement of the church. The preacher therefore speaks not only for himself, but for the church. If he were to preach heresy, it would be heresy for which the whole church would be responsible. The church must therefore be a doctrinally strict company through the instruments of its doctrinal standards. Now, the role that the confession plays in the OPC is very different from the role that it plays in the mainline Presbyterian church. I already mentioned that in 1903, I think that's the year, the mother church, the mainline Presbyterian church, revised the confession and catechism. But also in 1967, the PCUSA adopted a book of confessions, which included the Westminster Confession along with several other ancient and contemporary confessions. And it altered its ordination vows for church officers. No longer was there the requirement to, quote, sincerely receive and adopt the confession of faith and catechisms of this church as containing the system of doctrine taught in the Holy Scriptures, which is our second vow. Instead, ministers were to, quote, perform the duties of a minister of the gospel in obedience to Christ under the authority of the Scriptures and the guidance of the confessions of this church. So the confessions had a role to play as guides, but they did not have to receive and adopt them when they were ordained to the ministry. They didn't subscribe them anymore. Now, these changes placed the Westminster Confession in a creedal museum alongside other ancient creeds, keeping it only because it was historic, not because it was true and biblical. And the rest is history. Look at the Presbyterian Church USA today. Okay, so that's a brief review of the Adopting Act 1729 and the significance of the Adopting Act and why the church became a confessional church, had a corporate statement of its faith. This is what we as a denomination believe. Here is our confession, and it's something that the OPC did in 36 and still holds today as a corporate confession of the faith of the whole church. All right, anybody have thoughts, questions, comments, objections, shouts of profanity? I won't repeat on the microphone, by the way, if any of those happen. So, no? None at all? Okay. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the Holy Scriptures, which reveal to us what we are to believe about you and what duty you require from us. We thank you, Father, that you have, throughout the history of the church, enabled the church to understand the teaching of Scripture and also to summarize the teaching of Scripture and to present that summary or those summaries in written statements of faith. Father, we thank you for the Westminster Confession of Faith, our larger and shorter catechisms, which we believe to be reliable guides to the Scriptures and faithful summaries of the teaching of Scripture. We thank you, Father, for the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and for its faithfulness to the truth of your word. We pray, Holy Father, that our confessional standards, which are subordinate to Scripture, which are fallible, man-made documents, nevertheless reliable guides, would continue to function for us as reliable guides to the Scripture. May we be faithful to the Holy Scriptures and therefore have a faithful witness of the truth of God's word to the world. We pray, Father, for the unity of the church in its faith, in its doctrine, in its theology. We pray, Father, that we would endeavor to maintain the unity of the church in the bond of peace. Father, we ask that you would enable us as a congregation, as a part of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, to remain faithful to the teaching of Scriptures, teaching of Scripture, which is faithfully summarized in our confession and catechisms. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.